I'll get this out of my way. I'll take the paperclip too, okay?
Okay.
All right.
The James testimony just brought to mind something I would say today before I begin the word. I think it was Thursday morning as I was in prayer, I received a text message from a very dear friend, a lady in another church. She was having great dental pain and asked me to pray, and I began to pray. Later in that day, she went to the dentist. The pain was gone. And I immediately realized I needed to be as passionate in my thanksgiving as I was in my intercession. You know, Paul wrote, be anxious for nothing but everything with prayer and thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. And you know, when we pray here at TCF, whether it's Sunday morning or whether a prayer meeting, we just seem to bring to God a laundry list of stuff and stuff and stuff, which is not wrong. But my dear brother and sister, let's remember to be as passionate in our thanksgiving as we are in presenting our cries for God's involvement in our lives. And isn't it good that He is? That take it to the Lord in prayer. What a wonderful group of lyrics in that song today. Well, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of Christ. It's a day that the church has decided to give the label Easter Sunday. And Friday before that, hanging on the cross, Jesus spoke His last words. But really, it was just a single word. Remember that our Lord Jesus spoke Aramaic. And in the New Testament, when we read Jesus being quoted, that is the gospel writer's translation into Greek of what Jesus said in Aramaic. And that's because Greek was the international language of that era, and so the Holy Spirit chose that to be the language. But Jesus on the cross, His last word, mashalem. And John translating that into Greek, testelestai. Both mashalem and testelestai mean one thing. It is finished. It is finished. The purpose for His coming to the earth, purpose for His being born in Bethlehem and spending the first hours of His life as a baby in a feeding trough for animals, spending 33 and a half years on this earth as a human being with all the vicissitudes of life that every human faces, that was over. It is finished. The purpose of His incarnation had been completed, except for one thing. He had to demonstrate His victory over death. And this He did on the day that we call Easter. I was pondering that this past week in prayer, and this question came to me. Since it was finished, since everything had been accomplished, death, burial, resurrection, why didn't Jesus just go home, say, whoopee, it's over? Why did He stick around for 40 days before going to the right hand of the Father? As I prayerfully pondered this question, I think the Lord has given me the answer, and that's what we want to present this morning. The first and most obvious one was to firmly establish the fact of His resurrection. You remember Jesus had predicted that He was going to come from the grave. And so the Jewish authorities wanted to do everything they could to keep anything like that from happening. Here's the account in Matthew 27. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, remember the Roman authority, said, "Sir, we remember that He was still alive. That deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal Him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have your guard. Go make it as sure as you know how. They went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, the seal was the emblem that demonstrated that indeed this was sealed by this grave was covered by the Roman government, and anybody who rolled away that stone would be therefore going to be attacked by the Romans. They made it as secure as they could. Then something happened. Matthew 28, 2 to 4. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his garment white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. You think you could secure? Ha, ha, ha. But then this happened. Some of the guard went into the city, reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, You are to say, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over, keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this is when Matthew wrote the gospel. This story is widely spread among the Jews and is still believed to this day. Now, the reason they had to secure with the governor, any soldier in the Roman army who was in charge of a prisoner, if he lost that prisoner, he was executed. So they said, we'll square it with the governor. Just take this money. And so they went forth and told that lie. But you know, it's interesting that even those who had been closest to Jesus, even those who had heard him predict that he was coming forth from the grave, even those closest to Jesus had trouble believing in the resurrection. Mark 16, now after he had risen on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard he was alive, he'd been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Matthew 16, 12 to 13. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them. You know the story about the road to Emmaus. While they were walking along on their way to the country, and they went away and reported it to the elders, the others, but they didn't believe it either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves while they were reclining at the table. He approached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus had to appear. You guys have had all these people come to you and say, I've risen, and you don't believe it. He chastised them for it. Now, it's interesting, on that occasion, Thomas was not present. And when they told Thomas, he said, I don't believe it at all. I only believe it if I can stick my fingers in the nail prints and a hand in the side. 1 week later, he was with them, and Jesus showed up and said, Thomas, stick your finger here. Put your hand here. He fell before him, my Lord and my God. Isn't it interesting that even those who were closest to Jesus, who had heard him predict his resurrection, that they had trouble believing it? And then remember, Jesus said to his disciples, go to Galilee and I will meet you there. And they did. And they came to Galilee, and upon a mountain he appeared to them. And listen to this. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. even though we've seen him, we still doubt. So we could go on and on and on and over and cite scriptures that show that even those closest to Jesus just couldn't believe he had risen from the dead. That was just too much. For that reason, for 40 days, he appeared again and again and over to those that were closest to him and even some that weren't so close. Paul, writing about the importance of this, said, "Christ, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God." This is 1 Corinthians 14. "Because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed the dead are not raised." And then in chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you and you received, by which you're saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." And then he kind of gives a summary. "And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren one time, most of whom remain till now. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So the apostles knew they had seen the risen Lord. Others knew they had seen the risen Lord. So one reason he stayed around for 40 days was to provide what really became irrefutable evidence of the fact that he had come forth from the grave. Because of that, every one of the apostles, except John, died a martyr's death. You could not get them to deny the resurrection of Jesus. Thomas in India, kneeling in prayer, someone came up behind him and thrust a spear into his back. You know the story we've heard of Peter, who was going to be crucified. He said, "It's not right. Christ was crucified. Crucify me upside down. I would rather have that happen than deny the truth concerning the resurrection of our Lord." Paul, the one, as you said, lately, last one, he was beheaded. On and on we could go. They would not have been willing to suffer what they suffered if they weren't convinced Jesus had come forth from the grave. Why did Jesus tarry for 40 days? One reason was to present irrefutable evidence that he was resurrected. He had risen again, even as we declare on Easter Sunday. The second reason was to declare the mission of the apostles and the church that was to be established by them. Romans 10, "How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring tidings of good things." Jesus sent out preachers. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore in Matthew 2a, make disciples of all the nations." The word there is ethnic, even every ethnic group. "Immersing them into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always unto the end of the earth." Jesus sent out preachers. You know, it's interesting, the very first word He began with, all authority hath been given. That's the Greek word exousia. Exousia means delegated authority. God the Father delegated to the Son all authority in heaven and on earth. That's something to think about, isn't it? I want you to know today, this is not my authority. My authority is the author. I've illustrated this way in the past. I thought, don't do it again, but I don't know any better illustration. In the 59 years of our marriage, Barbara and I had many chapters. The last chapter, our custom was each morning to sit together silently in our bed, snuggling up, having our morning coffee. And then after the coffee, we would pray for all the churches beginning Connecticut, New Hampshire, Maine, New York, all the way around the circle to Seattle. If I forgot one, she'd remind me. We'd pray for family. We'd pray for church members. But on those mornings when I had an early morning meeting, and we've always had early morning meetings at TCF, I'd make the coffee and leave a love note by the coffee pot. And that's the first thing she saw when she went into the kitchen. And when I traveled, as most of you know, I traveled for years. I had ministry in 18 states. Some years I was gone from Tulsa more than I was in Tulsa. But in those travels, every opportunity I had, I wrote a love letter home to Barbara. And not long before she died, she said to me, Jim, those letters you wrote to me, as you intimately expressed your heart, they're only for my eyes and no one else's. They're in the cedar chest at the foot of our bed. When I die, will you burn them so no one else can see them? And after she died, I went to the cedar chest, and there, bound in a beautiful lace garter, was every note and every letter I'd ever written to her. I took those into the backyard and burned them. But here's the point. It wasn't those letters. It was the heart of the man that wrote them that was important to her. God is my authority, but he has expressed himself here in a way that I will never violate. Because if I violate what I find here, I am violating God. What did he say to do? Go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation. Aren't we thankful that TCF has heeded that? We're thankful today that we have Calvin and Esther with us as an example of the parishes going for. Some years ago, we kind of took a look at things in Tulsa and realized, I can't remember, it was either 896 or 986 churches in Tulsa. And so as leaders, we thought about that. Surely God didn't intend to duplicate the same thing 1,000 times. What is this church's purpose for existence? And in time it was discerned, the distant fields of harvest. And from that time, that has been, I think, one of the defining characteristics of this church. The distant fields of harvest. It's astounding how many nations, missionaries, and by the way, to be a missionary of TCF, you have to be a member of TCF and spend significant time here before you can go forth as a missionary from this church. It's interesting to see how many nations, scores of nations, God has touched through those sent forth in this church. His exousia, his authority, said, go do it. And then what do? Well, after preaching, you immerse into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 2:38, Peter said, be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, and that Epsilon Nun in the Greek, and upon his authority, be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and then teach them to observe. In Acts 2:38, people cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, methanoia, change your mind, and be immersed into Jesus Christ and in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit." And the promise is not just to you, to your children and many as afar off as the Lord our God shall call. It's really sad to me to see that the so-called, I'm not an evangelical, the so-called evangelical world takes liberties when it comes, what should we do to someone who becomes a convert? Never in God's word do you find any example of anyone praying to receive Christ. But they confess him and they're immersed. The Philippian jailer, remember when Paul and Silas, that earthquake and all that happened, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household will be saved. I believe that Jesus, Son of God," then they immersed the whole household. Never, never, never is there any example in the New Testament after Pentecost of someone coming to Christ who is not immersed. Now, it's between those who do this other thing and God, not between them and me. But I, for one, believe that I would be disobeying God if I ever failed to immerse converts into the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Scripture, without exception, from Pentecost on, demonstrates. Some look to Romans 10, "Well, believe in your heart and confess your mouth, you will be saved." Yes. But just a few chapters before, in chapters 10, he presented one of the strongest statements on being immersed. When the old person dies, the new person comes forth. So declared the mission of the apostles and the mission of a church that would be born out of their ministry. And to this day, that's what we seek to do. But also, the next thing was the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It was and really is necessary for us to implement that mission. John, or rather Luke, writing from Acts chapter 1, the first account I can compose, Theophilus, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, which he'd already written, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice, even the Holy Spirit involved when Jesus gave the Great Commission. "To these also who present himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John immersed with water, but you shall be immersed,'" notice, "in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "That's not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the world." Notice he said, don't do a single thing until you receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, of course, we all know that story, how that happened. And then Peter gave this promise, be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the, not gifts, but the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. When someone is immersed into Jesus Christ with a repentant heart, as Paul writes in Romans 6, the old person dies. And a new creature comes forth, a new race, as we noticed in our study of the letters last seminar we did. And that new creature has something new. It is a naos, the Greek word for the Holy of Holies, wherein dwells the Holy Spirit. Now, you can go into the water a dry sinner and you can come out a wet sinner. It has to be the heart. If the heart's right when you're immersed into Christ, you receive a gift that usually most people do not initially realize it's there. But as you begin to live your Christian life, you begin to sense an intimacy, a beauty that was not there before you received that. Now, my background is cessationist. I spent the early years of my life growing up, really for many, many years, as a cessationist, which says that all these things the Holy Spirit ended after the death of the apostles. As a matter of fact, one of the men that I greatly respect, Dr. Lewis Foster, graduate of Yale, Harvard, wrote a book called The Perfect. And citing in Romans 13, where prophecies they shall cease, tongues they shall cease, but when the perfect comes, and the perfect is the Bible. Once we have the Bible, we don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. Horse feathers. During the charismatic movement, people that I trusted began to have experiences that could be explained no other way. I remember my wife and I went to Borden's cafeteria one time when there was a man who was speaking, and after it was over, he invited people forward to be prayed for. We went forward. He laid hands on us. Barbara just went out like a light. Nothing happened to me, but my wife is not a deceiver. Some years later, we had a speaker here at TCF, and since Chuck and Bill and I were kind of the triumphant back then, he had us come forward with our lives. So Bill and Ann, Chuck and Joanne and Barbara and I, we linked our arms, and he did something strange. We all fell out. I fell out because I was linked and couldn't help it. But my wife is not a deceiver. The fact that happened to Barbara Garrett tells me it's real. It's real. But for me, it was not experience. It was I began to really get into the Word of God and see what the Holy Word really said about this. There's nothing in the Word of God that says it's over once you get the Bible. Today, we have a living relationship with God through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then another thing the Lord revealed was to clearly declare the hope that he intended to live in the hearts of all who've been born again. To us, the word hope means wish, desire, it's the way I want it to turn out. But the Greek word is elpis. Elpis means certainty. Certainty. There are other words, Greek words for intention, or desire, but this is a certainty, a conviction that's going to happen. Now, I've had guns from my tenderest years, and I'll tell you this. When I aim my rifle at a target, there's no doubt in my mind that bullet's going to hit exactly what I aim for. Elpis, it's certain. It's certain. And that's that hope. That's that word that is used in Scripture that we render by the English word hope. Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? And then chapter 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, elpis, certainty, preserving in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And then 15:13 in Romans. Now may the God of hope, notice that term, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, now abideth faith, hope, love. The grace of these is love. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Here's important. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. yet with gentleness and reverence. Can you give account for that Elpis in your heart to those who want to question you? If you've been immersed, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, you can. You can. What is our hope? Shortly before his crucifixion and began talking about what was ahead, the disciples were disconcerted by the things that Jesus was saying. And then he said this to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Now the King James says mansions, and that's because in 1611, when it was written, the word for house was manse. And you hear people, "Well, I've got to have a glorious mansion." It doesn't say that anyway. It's more like an apartment house. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places or rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that your heart, there you will be also." My brother, my sister, that's Elpis. That's our hope. I'm 93 years old. I don't know how much longer it's going to be. But I know that when that time comes, I'll be entering the presence of Christ, waiting for the day when he comes to the earth. And then that beautiful promise, which is my hope. May God's blessing rest upon you.